I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you turn there, I'll just briefly recount what we have been doing in this, our more doctrinally oriented service or catechism service. We've been going through the Nicene Creed, which we just recited. The Nicene Creed, like all the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles and the Athanasian along with it, are Trinitarian in character, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And I mentioned to you that there are, that second part of the creed is also broken up into three sections. That is Christ's divinity, his humanity, which we have already considered together, and then his work, which is the most elaborate part of this second part of the Nicene Creed. And we have already looked at his incarnation. We have looked at his crucifixion. We looked at his suffering and burial. And today we want to consider that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And of course, no chapter in the Bible talks about this more explicitly than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there's an abrupt change. If you are a good Bible student, you know the outline of 1 Corinthians, that in chapter 15 there's an abrupt change from what he has dealt with in previous chapters. In the previous chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has dealt with numerous problems in this church. We ought not to have a Pollyanna-ish view of the church in the New Testament or in the ancient church. You hear many Christians with rose-colored glasses often say, oh, if we could only get back to the days of the early church, everything would be bad. To which I respond, what Bible are you reading? Every church that we read about in the New Testament is fraught with difficulties and heresies, and Corinth perhaps more than any other church in the New Testament. They had problems dealing with morality. They had problems dealing with ethics. They had cultural problems and ecclesiastical problems. From 1 Corinthians 10 through 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with those ecclesiastical problems, specifically, problems with what was going on in worship. The bulk of the book of Corinthians is given to matters dealing with worship. It's not an incidental matter in the life of the church or in the life of a Christian. And yet, we get to chapter 15 and there's an abrupt change. It's the longest chapter in the book of Corinthians, and it is a concluding chapter in the book of Corinthians as well. Yes, I know there's a chapter 16, but that's mostly just ancillary matters, collection and greetings and one thing or the other. Really, the substantive conclusion is in chapter 15. As I thought about preaching on, he rose again according to the Scriptures, and looking at 1 Corinthians 15, I realized that many people speak on the resurrection for a variety of purposes, particularly at Easter time. Yet the question that was foremost in my mind was none of those ordinary questions that people deal with when they come to the teaching about Christ's bodily resurrection or 1 Corinthians 15. Rather, why is this chapter here? Why did the Holy Spirit, writing by the pen of the Apostle Paul, include this chapter here? And why is it important? Why is it insignificant for you and for me? Anyway, that is the question which dominated my consideration in anticipation of preaching this, and it's the question that concerns me in bringing this text before you this morning. So, let's read it together in its entirety. So it's a long chapter, as I said. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, as we have seen in Ephesians, we can have a 45-minute sermon on one verse. So here, where we have so many verses, we ought to expect maybe a 3-hour sermon? No, I won't do that to you. Rather, going to try to get through this chapter in the time allotted to me, I asked you, why is it here and why is it important? Well, it is a correction to both Jewish and Gentile conceptions of reality. It's a correction of Jewish conceptions of reality because you'll remember the Sadducees, for example, did not believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish population, though they believed in a resurrection, they believed in a general resurrection. They did not believe in a personal bodily resurrection. And also the Gentiles, Corinth is in Greece, and Greek philosophy deprecated the body. They despised the body. They considered it to be a prison from which you needed to be liberated. So Paul writes extensively about the personal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and of those who were united to him by faith to correct those conceptions of reality. There are metaphysical lessons to be learned in a Christian philosophy of reality here. I'm not going to lecture on metaphysics, though. Verse 3, as Paul has dealt with all these problems in the Corinthian church, in verse 3 he tells us that the primary importance is the doctrine of the resurrection. Look at verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, we looked at that last time, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so the Nicene Creed reflects those truths. Well, a number of things, all right, with the time allotted to me this morning. First of all, the factuality and the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The factuality and the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is something which was denied at the time. You may recall from what we've looked at in the gospel accounts on previous Lord's days. And it is something which continues to be denied throughout the entirety of history, right down to our day. Largely because of a philosophical perspective of a closed universe. All right? Want more on that in a moment. But look at verses 4 through 8. What we have here are eyewitness accounts. All right? No less than 6 eyewitness accounts. Now, Scripture says everything is to be established on the matter of 2 or 3 witnesses. Paul far exceeds that. All right? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Christian religion which is based on it is not something which is dreamed up. It's not something which is fabricated by a handful of Jesus' disciples or by the Apostle Paul. No, we're told here that it was in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 3, verse 4, in accordance with the Scriptures, all right? That this is something that the Scriptures had promised and something about which the Scriptures had prophesied, all right? We see this in the book of Job. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Daniel and allusions to it in numerous other places in the Scriptures. The resurrection, bodily resurrection, is not something which is first considered or presented in the Bible when we get to the New Testament or when we get to 1 Corinthians 15. No, it was something which is alluded to in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And they look forward to this resurrection. So it's promised and it's prophesied. And Paul says, yes, this happened in accordance with the scriptures. And there were eyewitnesses to testify to this. The importance of this is found in verses 1 and 2. Look at that, if you would. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. What is the importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? No bodily resurrection, no gospel, no good news. No bodily resurrection, no Christian religion. There is no Christianity if there is not a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is emphasized in verses 12 through 19. In verse 12, apparently there were some in the Corinthian church under the influence of Greek philosophy who were denying the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are just a bunch of phonies, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead. This is the gospel that Paul preached and the other apostles preached. We testified about God, verse 15, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the counter is true, that the dead are not raised. And verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith, your Christian religion, your belief is futile. And worse than that, you have no salvation from your sins. You are still in your sins. You are still subject to the wrath and condemnation of God. Verse 19, you hear this a lot. People make reference to you and to me as Christians, and they say, oh, you're just weak people who need the crutch of religion to get through the difficulties of life. What did Karl Marx say? He said that religion is the opiate of the people. It keeps people numb and dumb so that they don't know what's happening to them as the misled proletariat and the masses. But notice what Paul says in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if it's just a crutch, if it's just an opiate, if it's just something that keeps us numb and dumb to keep believing in pie in the sky by and by, look at what he says. We are of all people most to be pitied. If that's the case, you're just a pitiful group of people. Thomas Merton, who was a Catholic mystic, was asked the question, what if when you die, you find out there is no resurrection of the dead? He said, well, at least I led a virtuous life. Phooey on such nonsense. Phooey. Look at what Paul says. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, you are not to be commended for leading a virtuous life. You're pitiful, Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What is the importance of the factuality and the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Without the bodily resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no Christianity. The Greeks, like many today, believed in a closed universe. Why do people resist or reject the teaching of bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, because they deny that miracles can happen, and the resurrection is a miraculous act of God in raising Jesus from the dead. They deny that miracles can happen because they believed in a closed universe. Carl Sagan gave voice to this in his PBS television program, Cosmos. You may have seen it when he said, the cosmos is all there is, all that ever was, and all that ever will be, mocking the doxology with respect to God, right? It's a closed universe. Miracles don't happen. The Russian cosmonauts, when they were launched into space many generations ago when I was still young, said, well, we're out here at the extent of the universe and we haven't found God. He doesn't exist. It's a closed universe. But Paul insists that no, miracles do happen. God does exist, and it is not a closed universe. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, bodily. Moving on, verse 22, we have the hope of the resurrection in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is the hope of every Christian, is that this life is not all there is, and that this bodily existence is not all there is. We look forward to a day when the dead will be raised and reunited with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall have glorified bodies, no longer bodies like we presently have. That is the hope of the resurrection. In verse 24, we have the time of the resurrection. There's also a philosophy of time presented here. That's a linear view of time. Remember, some months ago we preached on calendrical cosmology, and we noted that calendars are inherently religious, right? We noted that a Chinese calendar, for example, is circular. If you look at, we're in the year of the rat, I think. The year of the rat comes up in a cycle. It goes around and around. A Christian view of history is linear. It has a beginning and it has an end. Verse 24 tells us the time of the resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The Bible presents to us a positive future orientation. Think about this, all you negative Nicks, all right? All you negative Nicks who likes to say that the world is getting worse and worse. The world is getting worse and worse. You ought not to read your Bible in the light of the New York Times. You ought to read the New York Times in light of your Bible. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and he is directing the affairs of men and nations towards his appointed end. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next phrase in the Nicene, which is the ascension. And we'll see that far from being on the sidelines after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus is at work. And look at the text. What is Jesus at work doing until the end? He is destroying every rule, every authority and power until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That is not a negative future orientation. That is a positive future orientation. You know my proof? I say this somewhat jokingly, but I think it's historically verifiable. The proof for the world getting better and better? Indoor plumbing. Amen. Can I get an amen to that? Amen, right? But Christ is at work, and he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's a positive future orientation. My besetting sin, I've confessed this to you many times. Some of you have helped me with this. I appreciate it. My besetting sin is cynicism. But those of you who help me with my besetting sin rebuke me and say pessimism is a sin for a Christian. Why? Because Christ is risen, Christ is reigning, and he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So thank you. Verse 26, the comfort of the resurrection. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. All right? The comfort of the resurrection is that death is not the last word. For those of us who have lost loved ones, for those of us as a congregation who had to go through the death of Victor Morales, for example, All right? Those of us who have lost loved ones to death, be they believers, or death is not the last word. All right? Death is not the last word. We have the comfort of the resurrection. If I could take one brief minute to very pointedly make application here, in the time of COVID, all right, we ought to be people of faith, not people of fear, because death is not the last word. All right? Death is not the last word. Doesn't mean we're irresponsible. Doesn't mean we ignore precautionary measures or one thing or the other. But we do not live in fear. Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but love and a sound mind. Why? Because of the comfort of the resurrection. Death has been destroyed by the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The comfort of the resurrection. John Owen. Where's Owen? Did he go outside? Oh. Owen, if you can hear me, your namesake, John Owen, wrote a famous treatise, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Death does not have the final word. All right? G.K. Chesterton said, if you do not fear God, it's not that you will fear something else, but that you will fear everything else. And I think that is a commentary on the contemporary society in which we find ourselves in the days of COVID. The fear, the abject fear which reigns in people, particularly in the metropolitan area and elsewhere, is a glowing testimony to people's lack of fear of God. They do not fear God. And then therefore they fear everything else. And again, this is not to be unreasonable or one thing or another, but we are to be a people of faith, not fear. The bodily resurrection in verse 35 and following, Paul talks about. Remember that the Greeks deprecated and despised the body. They considered it a prison, which was something to be liberated from. And Paul says, no. There's going to be a bodily resurrection. You will have a glorified body. What will it be like? Well, there's plenty we don't know, but there are at least some things we do know. All right? There will be continuity and discontinuity. And that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. There will be a body. It will be like our bodies. Does that mean if you die at 80, you'll come back as an 8-year-old? Or if you die as an 8-year-old, you'll come back at 80? I don't know. Does that mean if your arm was amputated in a car accident, you'll have it in glory? I don't know. But we will have a body, and it will be glorified. And we're told it will be like the Lord's glorified body. So we have some indication of what that glorified body will be like. It'll be like Jesus' glorified body. People saw him. He ate. You remember when he came back and met with his disciples? He said, you got anything to eat? Right? Just a minor digression here. Whenever God meets with his people in the Bible, he eats with them. It is not insignificant. We always told our children when they were growing up, eating is not just a matter of stuffing your face, getting up and going about life. Eating is a theological event. And it is a social event. Very important. Every time, you check it out, read from Genesis to Revelation. Every time God meets with his people, he eats with them. So Jesus raised from the dead. You got anything to eat? Right? Point is, he had a body. And yet, he had the scars that he had. continuity, and yet discontinuity. He could appear, he could disappear. He could walk through walls. Continuity, discontinuity. Remember Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember they met Moses and Elijah? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You ever ask yourself that question? How did they know? They didn't have Polaroid cameras, right? They didn't have iPhones they could take. So, oh, yeah, that looks like Moses. I can tell that's Moses, right? They were recognizable. People wonder, am I going to see my loved ones that have passed away, my grandmother or my husband or my spouse or whatever? Yeah, you will, and you'll be able to recognize them. What will they be like? I don't know. I don't know. We have continuity and discontinuity. That's what Paul is teaching here, all right? And then he ends on this note of immortality and victory. We already looked at verses 54 and 55. But look at verse 58. Paul comes to the conclusion here of this chapter, and really it's the concluding verse to the entirety of his letter, all right? As I said, chapter 16 is somewhat of subordinate and ancillary importance, all right? But look at how he concludes it. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is anything but irrelevant. It starts with the gospel depends on it. Salvation depends on it. Forgiveness depends on it. Christ was raised for our justification, Paul teaches in Romans, right? But he ends, and he says that has everything to do with how you live your daily life. Look at verse 58. Therefore, because of everything I've just told you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? Being a preacher, being a missionary, working for the church? No, working for the Lord is whatever you do. White collar, blue collar, right? Retirement is a vocation. It's not a vacation, right? So whatever you do, right? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has rubber hits the road, daily practical importance, relevance, and significance for you and for me. All right, last thing. I'm already a little over time. It was a long chapter to read. Last thing. Representation. Look at verse 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. In verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You have a condensation of the entirety of human history here into two people. Adam and Christ. And we're going to look at this in the 11:30 service, representation. All right, this is where you get federalism from, a representative government. It's where you get federal theology from. We are represented by Jesus Christ or by Adam. And Paul says there are only two alternatives. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? To be in Christ, Paul says, is the gospel. That's where salvation is. That's where good news is. That's where hope is, comfort is by being in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this teaching. We give you thanks for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Help us to have this teaching govern our thinking, to govern our perspective, our worldview, and to govern our day-to-day living, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.